You would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4 was where we were slightly before Christmas, as kind of the Christmas season came upon us, and we wanted to deal with some things as far as that was concerned. If you have anywhere from up to a five-year-old that would like to be a part of a little bit of a children's church, they're heading out this door to my left and your right, and so you can head out that way. And that's where all our fours and fives meet for that time. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the whole idea of living water. And what's really interesting is in the first half of this, as Jesus deals with the woman at the well, he talks about living water and what satisfies our thirst. And she found out it was not the things of the world. It was not worldly water or worldly satisfaction that's actually going to bring us any joy. It was the living water. Jesus spoke of spiritual things. She didn't really hear those spiritual things. She kept thinking on the line of physical reality. And so Jesus began to minister to her. And just to review that real quick, the Samaritan woman we saw the Samaritan woman. Actually, first we saw the setting and that Jesus realized, it's not a time for confrontation with the Pharisees. You'll see this in the passage. But it was a time for a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And then we met next the Samaritan woman after seeing the setting. She was alone at the well. We answered the question why, and that was because her lifestyle had just led to where she didn't really want to be out with everybody else. And then she was accosted by this thing of this Jew asking her for water. And she was just astounded that that was happening because Jews just didn't have a normal kind of conversation or especially ask to drink from the same drinking vessel that a Samaritan would have. So deep was the prejudice that it was taught, even though it wasn't really taught by Scripture that this was the case, but it was taught through the years where the Jews kind of wanted to distance themselves more and more from sin to the point to where they said, even to drink out of a container that a Samaritan had touched would defile you. Now, that wasn't in the Scriptures. That was just kind of added over the years to try to emphasize, hey, don't mess with these people. These are not people that we like. And so she was pretty astounded. Now, we see first the setting, then the Samaritan woman. Third, we saw the Savior's answer. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who asked you for a drink of water, he would have given you living water. So you wouldn't have to come and so that living water would be your satisfaction. And so the Samaritan woman, in a complete misunderstanding, she just looked at things physically rather than spiritually, and she said, well, man, give me this water so I won't have to come here and draw anymore. And then Jesus went from that point to offering the satiating offer. We saw that there was unsatisfying water that you have to drink over and over and over and over again, but then there was the real water, and the water that actually will satisfy long beyond this life, and that would give life eternal. And then from that point, Jesus then made a sin-revealing question, okay? He pinpointed her sin. He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you rightly say you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. In other words, she had been married and divorced five times, and then she was currently living with a man outside of the bonds of marriage. And Jesus just, when she wanted the water, he said, first we're going to have to address the lifestyle. And so as he addressed the lifestyle, we saw that she said, wow, I perceive that you're a prophet, and it's just, you've just told me my whole lifestyle story. We've never met before. And so that came out. And then finally, she began to turn more toward playing games toward this. She said, well, the Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say at this mountain, but when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us where we're supposed to do. And we saw not only the sin-revealing question, but the side-issue theology that she tried to throw at Jesus. And by the way, when we try to share the gospel, we're going to run into that kind of stuff as well. But in the end, Jesus really said, it is neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that we're one day going to worship the Father, but those who worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth. And we see that Jesus really refused to deal with the whole controversy that she was trying to throw in his way. He did say salvation was of the Jews and that the Jews did worship aright, but he tried to call her to not so much a you're right or you're wrong moment, but to a theocentric moment, a moment that focused on God and focused on the worship of God. And then she threw out the whole thing of, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us what's really the truth. And then we see the last thing that we saw in the last time we taught, and that was the Savior revealed. And Jesus just looked at her and said, I who speak to you am he. It is the first time Jesus made a self-revelation of himself as the Messiah, that he actually told the world, I am the Messiah. He didn't. This was not something that was thrust on him by others. This was not something that society kind of pushed on him over time. Jesus just straight up said, I am the Messiah, which really should mean a lot to us because there are those who try to make us think, well, this whole Messiah thing, you know, Jesus just came as a good teacher, and it was all those that were around him that kind of pushed him toward thinking he was the Messiah. And we see here very early in the ministry that he has, he fully owns the realization that he is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. And so that kind of finishes up what we did last time. And we saw that you know, this woman was astounded. And we get into verse 27 where we're going to pick up this time. And I apologize for kind of it being a little disjointed. I realize there's been about 2 weeks since we've dealt with this. But I kind of wanted to bring you up to where we were in the passage. And then let's go from there and jump in at verse 27. Scriptures say this, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, saints, as we deal with the teaching this morning and what we're going to look at, we are still looking at Jesus offering the living water, but now Jesus is going to deal with food and the real food. He's shown us what the real water is, and the real water is the gospel. It is him. It is what he came to give us in salvation in the gospel, which was a satisfying, wonderful drink that would then become in us, as Scripture says, these rivers of living water as the Holy Spirit fills us. And we find ourselves satiated from that thirst that we have. But now in the second half of this, Jesus is not so much going to be speaking to the lost, because when he was speaking with the woman who was at the well, that Samaritan woman, he was dealing with someone who is lost, but now he's going to be dealing with his disciples. And what the disciples needed to understand was, what was the real food? What is it that's real food that we need to partake of? Now, we all understand this because we all, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty committed to eating, okay? I'll let you know this. I'm not a hypocrite. I pretty much fulfilled that all during the Christmas time break, you know? And it's funny, you know, we're committed to 3 meals a day for the most part. And without it, we'll find ourselves getting weaker and weaker and weaker. But in keeping with what Jesus is doing here, he's showing that this world, I don't know if you know this, Scripture says, this world is the shadow land. The reality is Christ. And the reality, saints, is the spiritual, not the physical. And so what Jesus does is first, he tells this woman, as far as water is concerned, yes, you have water. And yes, water does something physically for your body. But the reality is this. The reality is a relationship with Almighty God through the Spirit, where God gives you a water that becomes in you a well, rivers of living water springing out toward eternal life and up to eternal life. And so the second thing Jesus does here is now he's talking with his disciples. Now he's talking with the saved. And he said, look, I know you guys went to get me food. And you think it's about the food of this world. But I want you to know it won't satisfy you. Just like the water of this world won't satisfy us, you need to know this, the food of this world won't satisfy us either. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. First thing we see here, and it's kind of continuing what I was trying to do last time, and that is Jesus comes with his own version of shock and awe, okay? First we see that the disciples were shocked. It says that at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? First thing we see is this. Jesus was stepping over the boundaries of conventional prejudice. He was stepping over all the barriers that had been built up over time. And we see Jesus literally stepping over 3 or 4 of them here. First of all, he's talking with a woman. And I would go into everything the Jews say about it, except it's incredibly offensive to the ladies. And you would be amazed at the kind of things that were said. And you know what's fascinating is a lot of people say that, you know, well, Christianity enslaves women. I want you to know this. Christianity has done more to free women from what the world would normally do than any other religion on this planet. I know that, you know, for those who just have embraced the whole feminist movement and thought that feminism, which, by the way, all feminism is trying to teach women, and by the way, there were some inequalities, and there were some ungodly things that were going on. Men were not treating their wives right. They were not loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But I want you to know, all feminism is trying to do is take women and turn them into men. And what they're trying to do is emasculate all men and say men are not necessary. What we need is women who act like men. And what we've got is a whole society that's completely disjointed. And the women don't really know who they are anymore because they're trying to become men. And the men really don't have a clue who they are. Because to step into the classic biblical role of a loving, godly, leading husband is one of the most hated things when you speak about roles within the family, within our culture. And our culture is completely messed up, and now it's gotten to the point to where biologically we don't even trust what we are anymore. Women think they're men when they're women. Men think they're women when they're men. And the simple fact is, what God gave you biologically at your birth, as it was a gift from Him, and it was the gift of your gender, and He gave it to you. But what happened here was the society had just degenerated due to sin, and women were being spoken of in just degenerate terms. You know, it's one rabbi said, it's not good to, you know, it's better for you to study the Torah than it is to talk to your wife, because if you talk to your wife too much, you'll be drawn away from the Torah, and in time you'll become flippant, and you may even go to hell because you talk to your wife. Now, I can promise you, he wasn't the Jew in charge of marital counseling, you know? But there was this distasteful, godless view of women. And saints, you just go throughout society and you begin to see it in religion after religion. It's fascinating that you know, and I probably don't need to get into this, but I will get into this one point. You know, there's you take a look at Islam, and Islam is just terrible to its women. A woman could be raped because she was taken advantage of and somebody attacked her, and then she would wind up being punished by her family for disgracing her family. That's craziness. In Saudi Arabia, they won't even let a woman have a driver's license. Saints, it's this hatred of women that just begins to rise up, and so here's Jesus stepping over that cultural line, stepping over that barrier that had been set up artificially by men, and Jesus just kind of steps over it. He doesn't try to tear it down. He just steps over it, and He ministers to her. And let me say this, saints, our goal is not to tear down these things. If we get into the habit of thinking we have to tear them all down, we're going to be dissuaded from the primacy of the gospel. The gospel is what gets us to cross those barriers in the first place. But if we cross the barrier and then get so bent out of shape about tearing down the barrier, we don't realize this, that in stepping across it with the gospel and leading someone to Christ, we do far more to tear it down than if we just say, no, now my goal is to tear down the barrier. We tear down the barrier by living out our relationship with Jesus. We can step across boundaries of cultural views, of racial views, of sexist views, of views that view by everybody by what money they make. And saints, we don't have to tear them down. We just step across them and share the gospel, and they see the difference in us. And that in and of itself puts the focus on the gospel, not on the barrier. Because I don't know about you, I don't want the focus being on the barrier. I want the focus being on the answer, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stepped across that barrier, and His disciples were shocked. And we need to know this. Jesus showed by His example that nothing is to impede the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it has to be stepped over, step over it. If you have to cross some kind of line that somebody thinks imaginarily exists that says, no, 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 you don't do that. You can't share the gospel in that situation. Step over it and share it. Prejudice is never to stand in the way of those who need Jesus Christ. Jesus did preach to the Jews first, but the call has always been to take the gospel to every people, nation, tribe, tongue. And by the way, that includes every gender, that includes every aberrant lifestyle and view that is out there. We are to love them, we are to speak the truth to them, but we are to love them and we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer. And in seeing them transformed by the gospel and by the power of God, there will be so much more that will happen in tearing down the artificial walls and the sinful walls of men if we will do it like Jesus did it. By the way, did you note in through this passage? Read the passage. We'll read it together. Did you note Jesus never made the barrier the issue? Jesus just stepped over it and shared the truth. So the disciples are shocked. By the way, it's funny because they had learned at this point, let's just not question Jesus too much because you tend to not have positive, wonderful things happen when you do that. And it said, yet nobody said, what are you seeking? Why are you speaking with her? They simply were just shocked that this had gone on. But then we see where the disciples were shocked, this woman, and eventually the Samaritans were awed. It says that the woman left her water pot, verse 28, went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. The Samaritan woman dropped everything. She was out getting water. She just left her water pot there. She was coming back, but she just left her water pot. There was something she had to do, and that was tell people about this one she had met who told her everything that she had done. Now, to say he told her everything she had done is a little bit of a hyperbole here, but what she was basically saying is he revealed her whole sinful past and her sinful present. And then there was this question, who were the men she spoke to? We don't know. They were just men. Some say, well, it was her former husbands. They don't know. Some say, well, it was the leaders of the city. They don't know. She went back, she found folks, and she just started telling them about Jesus. She started telling them about this one who had done this. So you have this really interesting scene at the end of verse 30, and that is you've got these 12 men who are following Jesus who are incredulous with what has taken place. You've got this one lady who's had the work of God in her heart and now has probably been saved, and she's booking back to the city, leaving stuff even at the well to tell everybody about Christ. And now as Jesus is going to explain to these disciples what true food and what true satisfaction is, you see in the background this growing number of people walking out toward the well from the city of Sychar. And it's such an awesome scene that is going on. And then so Jesus takes a moment to begin answering some of the things that his disciples wanted to ask, and he does it as the situation continues to progress. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. First thing we saw here was the shock and awe, but the second thing we see is a sated Savior. They come, and the first things the disciples are doing, they just spent their time. They went to Sychar, they got food, they're coming back with food, they're here to feed the Lord. And the whole reason they were gone was to have him eat. And so as they walk up to them, they're urging him to eat. But what's fascinating is Jesus, in fulfilling his Father's will, he's just not hungry anymore. Something has satisfied him to the level that food is secondary to him right now. What God is doing is primary. And food just becomes a secondary issue to Christ. It's not that he's never going to eat again. It's just that there's a work going on. And for Jesus, the work takes such precedence over merely eating food in this life. So Jesus then, as they're trying to feed him, he speaks of the fact of spiritual food. So Jesus makes this amazing statement. They say, and they urge him to eat, "Rabbi, eat." And by the way, that word rabbi is a term of endearment. The disciples of a rabbi were supposed to help feed him, help take care of him as he taught them. In fact, if a rabbi were to die during a time where they were the disciples were being taught, it was even important for them to be a part of even seeing that he was buried properly. So the disciples weren't doing anything wrong. It's just their focus was out. And they weren't seeing things as they really needed to see them, and Christ was going to help them do this. And so Jesus speaks of the fact of spiritual food when he says in verse 22, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, in typical fashion, by the way, the disciples answer the spiritual with the physical. They look around to each other, wondering if one of them kind of slipped off and ran out with some, ran out with a, Keith Green calls it a Big Mac, but ran out with a Big Mac for the Lord. You know, they were looking at each other. Nobody gave him any food, did they? Did somebody sneak out here and feed Jesus? And so that's their first thought. And they're thinking merely physical instead of spiritual. But Jesus is speaking about a food and a type of food that would satisfy so deeply that it supersedes everything else in life. It's fascinating that this same Jesus who speaks of a food that they do not know about actually earlier responded to a temptation of the devil after he had not eaten for 40 days and said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And Jesus answers by quoting to them Deuteronomy 8:3 and says to them, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Saints, you want to know what real food is? Real food is whatever the Father is saying. Real food, saints, is the Word of God. It says that in the last days, and one of the minor prophets speaks this and says that there will be a famine in the land. It won't be a famine of food, but it will be a famine of hearing the Word of the Lord. And saints, let me say, if there was going to be a famine in our land, I would choose food over the Word of the Lord. I would prefer having a famine on food than having a famine on the Word of the Lord. What we have in America is that we are sated with food. We have more food than we can imagine. But the Word of the Lord is what is missing in our society. The strong Word of God being taught and being declared to people. He even quoted these words to Satan, and we need to know this is the food of which he speaks. It is that Jesus said, "Look, I don't do anything on my own accord. I don't do anything out of my own initiative, but what I hear the Father saying, that's what I say. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do." Jesus was in this glorious relationship with his Father, and what fed him, what was the true food, was to first know his Father's will and then give himself to accomplishing his Father's will. And I would say to you, saints, I suggest this to you, I urge you, I say this with everything that's in me, please understand my heart, but I'm telling you that your consumption of the Word of God in a living relationship with Jesus and you walking out what he told you is more important than breakfast, lunch, and dinner. If we are not partaking of the Word of God, and I'm not talking about reading a chapter to fulfill and check off your quiet time, I'm talking about getting into the Word and experiencing God. Knowing Him, loving Him, finding out what drives His heart, and then saying, "God, let that which drives your heart drive my heart, and you will be satisfied." Jesus said, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be satisfied." You see, saints, we're running after so many things in this society. We think this will satisfy, or this will satisfy, or this will satisfy, and none of it will. And there is food that will satisfy beyond anything you can imagine if you will eat it. I do encourage you to have a daily quiet time, but I encourage you not to let your quiet time be the end of the quiet time. You know what I mean? You ever been there? I love checkoff lists. I've got them in my life. If I don't have them physically, believe me, I got them mentally. A little anal here, okay? But I want you to know this. If the checkoff list is the end of the matter, you've not, who cares? In fact, possibly your great knowledge of the Scripture will be more for your judgment than it will be for your blessing, because if you read it, if you know it, you should do it. But you should do it because you love the Father. You should do it because you love God. You shouldn't do it to check off some list of spirituality that you're trying to fulfill each and every day. Listen, saints, what the living God did in giving us Jesus, what He did in giving us a word that we could read, what He did in eventually giving it to us in English so that we could read it, and that we weren't just part of a group that did a service in some other language like they did in the time of Luther, where they would do it in Latin, and nobody knew Latin, so they had to ring bells and they had to do certain things so you'd know what to do, but you never had an opportunity to know the living God. And then God, through the Reformation, allowed the gospel once again to spring forth, allowed the Word of God to spring forth as translations came forth in the English and in German and various languages to let them read the Word of God in their own language. And what God intended all along, which was a relationship with us through His Word, that could come about. And oh, saints, how we need to hear what Jesus is saying to us right now. The fact of spiritual food is this: man does not live by bread, and I love it, alone. That means we don't quit eating. It just means you don't live by bread alone. That's not what's going to do it. What's going to do it is you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what's really cool is that phrase, proceeds from the mouth of God, in the Greek, it's like it's coming out right now. Now, I'm going to tell you, it'll never be anything different than what the Bible says. It's not going to be that God's going to speak something totally outside of Scripture and He's going to tell you to do something that's totally unscriptural. He will always speak within the context, and He will always speak in agreement with His Word. But saints, are we there? Are we there to read words off of a page, to check something off of a list, or are we there in a relationship with the living God? And saying, oh God, let the words lift off the paper. And let it be that I was sitting in the throne room itself. And that You in Your glory and Your majesty and Your greatness and Your goodness were to say to me, this is My will, this is My heart. And that we would grab it and say, oh, it's the most treasured thing in my life. To know His heart, to know His will, and to shoot in that direction of doing it immediately. Saints, you can eat every day of your life partaking of physical food alone and die as a result. In fact, some folks can even go to hell because they never know Christ. They just know just enough religion to keep them safe from real salvation. You can also eat every day of your life, and yet your desire for food will never be satisfied. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. You ever looked at a food and you thought, oh man. And then you ate it and you thought, oh man. Did you ever think that there was, you know, it's kind of the Christmas season, and I'm not trying to pick on Christmas, but, you know, a lot of people just live in such an incredible build-up to Christmas that it's almost impossible to fulfill it, you know what I mean? And you're just thinking, man, if I can get this gift, it's all going to be awesome. And then you get the gift, and then about a day or two later, it's just like, no, that wasn't all that much. I'm not satisfied. That's why they run commercials after Christmas. Because they tell you, oh, there's an after Christmas sale. And if you buy the stuff that you didn't buy, and we'll give it to you for 50% off, that feeling of, we could turn into, ah! And they flood them all, once again, trying to find a shirt or an electronic device or a CD or a decorating piece or anything that is eventually going to fill in the emptiness that only a relationship with the living God will ever and could ever fill. Jesus talks about real fulfillment. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, this is awesome. That phrase, accomplish his work, that word actually means to finish it to the end. Okay, so he's saying, my will, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And hear it, because we need to hear this. And to finish it all the way to the end. Now, for Christ, that meant going to the cross. For Christ, that meant dying on the cross and being impaled on that cross, bearing the sin of mankind, bearing the wrath of God, and then dying and being resurrected the third day. And that was completing his work. But saints, let me ask you a question. Are we living in a way that our food is to do the will of him who sent us, who saved us, and to accomplish his work? And I've got these three things. Are we living by the I will of ourselves? Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 has the six I wills of Satan. I will lift my throne above the assembly. I will be like the Most High. I will. And it was I will, I will, I will. Let me ask you the saints, are we living for the I will of ourselves, which simply mimics Satan and ends in eternal death? Or are we living to hear what our Father says and do it and say, God, I don't care what I will, what do you will? And we approach each day like that. Secondly, are we living by our desire to alter and change God's will, like Balaam, who after he heard what God wanted him to do, which was nothing, don't even talk to these people, he said, after they came back with more money, let me go up and find out what else God will say. You see, saints, the moment we know God's will, the moment God says, this is it, and we say, I'd like to hear a second opinion, we've stepped completely out of God's will. What did God do with Balaam? Sent an angel to chop his head off. What saved Balaam? A donkey that was smarter than he was. A donkey who could see spiritual things when he couldn't see squat. And he eventually even beat the donkey because he got so mad at the donkey. And then finally God opened his eyes. And when he saw it, he got on his knees. And it's wild. Balaam asked a question like, oh, am I doing what's unpleasing to you? And God said, in effect, God said, yes, you speak only the word I put in your mouth. Now you need to know this. That might sound really spiritual, but saints, it was the last time that Balaam spoke that he spoke as we were supposed to speak. And that is, we don't just want God to put a word in our mouth. We want that word to enter our heart, and we want to speak it in full agreement, embracing what God says. And I want you to know, even with Balaam, the third time that he prophesied, he looked and he looked up, and he didn't do before seeking omens and things like that. He allowed the Spirit of God to fill him, but be careful, because the Spirit of God filled him and he offered such powerful prophecy speaking that way. And then he turned around just a few minutes later and he told Balak, you can't defeat these people, but if you send your daughters over and you get them to commit adultery with them and you get them to commit sexual immorality with them and you get them to worship your gods, God will curse them himself. And the error of Balaam was that Balaam wanted to alter God's will because God's will was not profitable enough for him. It cost him all the riches that Balak wanted to pour at his feet. And eventually, Balaam's attitude was, what else has God got to say? I know what the will of God has been said to me, but I'd like to find something I'd like to do a little bit better. And you know what? That's just a way to destruction, saints. Third thing is this, are we living half-heartedly, doing some of God's work, but not all of it? Listen, in 2 Chronicles, we read of King Amaziah, and it said, he sought the Lord, but not with all of his heart. And what's fascinating is early in Amaziah's life, there were victories, these awesome victories that God was doing, and God was moving among the people during that time. But there came a time where Amaziah it got too costly for him, and he didn't follow through, and he didn't continue seeking the Lord all of his days. And what happened was Amaziah one day, there were some gods that came in that didn't quite demand as much as Jehovah would demand of him morally and in other ways. And Amaziah decided he's going to worship those gods instead of worship the real God. And Amaziah began worshiping those gods, and it wound up leading to his complete destruction. And so my question for all of us today is, are we half-heartedly doing some of God's works but not all? Or like Asa, who began well but ended by trusting the world instead of God? Or are we giving ourselves to do the will of God and accomplish His work to the very last breath of our lives? Saints, there are so many things I want you to know. And, you know, guys my age, you know, ladies, you don't have to answer this question. Guys don't care. Guys, who's 50 or older? Okay? I'm not going to ask the ladies that because it's not nice. Okay? You guys ever notice there's not as many guys our age following Jesus as there was when it first started? Have you noticed how many have fallen away over the years? Have you noticed that it seems that the older you get, the fewer there are that are going to press on until the end? And I remember talking with Precious, Bill Sykes, who's gone on to be with Jesus, and talking with Art Badukas, who's precious, precious brother, blessing in this fellowship. And I want you to know, one of the things that those two men told me again and again in their lives was, we want to serve Him right up until the last of our days. And I can promise you, Art's doing it somewhere down in Texas. And I can promise you the word Gideon is involved in his service for Jesus. Amen? Handing out those Bibles, giving people the Word of God, and Bill served Jesus to the last of his days. Saints, it's not, let me just say this, get in a race sometime and start out awesome. Just start out and just wipe everybody out. I mean, there's a possibility, I'm not sure I actually could do this, but there is a possibility for the first 15 to 20 yards, I could be winning a 5K. You know? I'm not sure, but I think I might be able to do that, you know? Because they would just, you know, I'd get to the very front, and they'd hit the gun, and I'd just be like, just getting after it. You know, of course, at about 80 yards, I will fall to the ground screaming, oxygen, oxygen, you know? Grabbing my leg, you know, and even if I have to, faking a cramp, you know? Oh, cramp, I'm out. Oh, you know? It doesn't matter how you start. When you're getting ready to lift and you're like, okay, I'm going to go for 10. And you go, one, I'm done. You know, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. It is both how you start and how you finish. And let me say this, it is that you finish. Let me ask you something, saints. And I'm asking it to guys that are my age, but I'm asking it to everywhere along the spectrum. Are you getting tripped up in your life? Is your passion for Christ and to see Christ taken to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue waning in your life? Is your passion to seek His face each day waning in your life? Are there things that have come up and have grabbed you and have grabbed you by the ankle and tripped you up and stumbling blocks and stumbling stones that you now find yourself far more stumbling and bumbling and sitting on the ground wondering why than you're actually still running the race? Saints, we need to be those who press through. Jesus said, look, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish to the very end His work. Now listen to what Christ says. This is fascinating. Verse 35, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now by the way, when I read the commentaries on this, it was hilarious. Everybody was trying to figure out what that meant. Here's what it means. You plant, about 4 months later you harvest, okay? 4 months till the harvest. You plant, and it's like, okay, you go out and you go, and you're probably going to harvest about 4 months from when you planted. Now, let me say this. He's saying, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for the harvest. And then it's weird. He says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, here's what's fascinating. Jesus is saying, look, you guys say, you sow, and it's 4 months to harvest. And what he's trying to say to them is, look what just happened. I just sowed. I just took the time to step across the barrier. To step across the cultural barrier, to step across the sexism barrier, to step across the racial barrier, to step across all those things that people say, you can't share Jesus over there. and I'm already reaping a harvest. This lady's already come to Christ, and he says, look under the fields. And they probably started looking for grain of some kind. And yet what was white under the harvest were all the Samaritans that were coming out through that field. Every one of them. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples is, listen, final days harvesting is not like normal harvesting. You can go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somebody can get saved literally the first time you share. And I don't want you to think that's just the norm and that's what always happens. Because sometimes you do plant, and sometimes you do sow, sometimes you do water, sometimes you do cultivate, and it eventually brings forth a harvest. But saints, Jesus is trying to say to them, get in on what God is doing. The general principle here stated by Jesus is that a fruitful offense, a harvest, is often contingent on the fact that we just simply sow it all. Now let me ask you a question, saints. And this is an interesting question, because they say in the average church it takes, I forget, it's terrible now. It's like 300 and some odd average evangelical Christians to lead one person to Christ. I just do not believe that would be normal biblical statistics. Now, I don't want to boil everything down to a statistic, but I want you to know this. In the early days of the church, it said that all of them went out gossiping the gospel wherever they went. I give you the freedom to gossip the gospel to your heart's content. Take it everywhere. But you know what? Scripture tells us, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow much, you will reap much. You will reap what you sow. You sow corn, you're going to reap corn. You sow apples, you're going to reap apples. Apple seeds, you're going to reap apples. You know what I'm talking about, right? And the simple fact is, you reap what you sow. And so if you didn't sow to the Spirit or sow to spiritual things all this last year, don't be shocked that your life is reaping a harvest where it just doesn't seem very godly right now. You reap more than you sow. And so, and it goes both ways, saints. You reap to godliness, you're going to reap an abundance of the blessing of God in your life. You reap to the flesh, you're going to be reaping an abundance of the flesh in your heart and your life. And saints, Jesus is saying to them, look, this end time harvest thing means that you're sowing, and he's trying to encourage them, sow, tell somebody about Christ. 4 months and there's going to be a harvest. He says, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They're white under harvest right now. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. I just reaped a few minutes ago, Jesus is saying. I reaped an hour ago, and what's happening? I'm reaping toward eternal life. And he's saying, man, get out and sow and tell people about Christ. I talked with somebody recently, I won't reveal who they were, but it was a brother in this fellowship, and he was just talking about ministering to people that were not like him. And he said what he does is he started lately with the whole saying of, hey, man, share with me your story. Share with me your story. Who are you? Where are you right now? And he said, people just open up. Here's one thing that you should always know. People like talking about themselves, okay? So they just open up. And then he says, secondly to him, he says, now tell me, what's your spiritual journey? You know, do you have a spiritual life? Do you hold anything spiritual? And then what was your journey to get there? And they tell him, and he said, it's amazing. It just opens the door for the gospel. It's fascinating, if we'll take the time to actually love people and listen to them, that there will be a wide door thrown open for us to share Christ. Saints, let me say this. To be an evangelist doesn't mean you go out and buy a white suit and a red tie, okay? And you slick your hair back, and you get your wife or your husband to buy you a gold throne to sit in your living room. And then you get up out of your throne, and you go out to evangelize the world. That's goofy, okay? Evangelism is this. You meet with Jesus. You get his heart. And I promise you, you stay with Jesus long enough, he's going to give you a heart for the lost. If you never get a heart for the lost, I can promise you this, you're probably not spending time with Jesus. Because he's going to give you that heart. And all we need to do is go out and engage people in their lives in conversation, in loving conversation, and then eventually to share the truth of the gospel with them. Listen, it's amazing that Jesus is telling them this is what's about to happen. And then finally we read, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, it says, from that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I've done. Real quick, listen, there's going to be folks that are going to come to Christ simply because we testify of him. I'm going to throw out one thing and I'm going to try to do it real quick. A lot of people are all into God doing signs and wonders and miracles. I want you to take a look at here that Jesus spoke what would be considered in New Testament language probably what would be called a word of knowledge. He, by the work of God's Spirit, knew something about this woman that he then shared with her. I want you to see the context. Is the context him doing that and sharing that so that everybody in a church can get really all excited that God's with us? Or is he sharing it in a context where there's a lost person that he shares it in order that the gospel may go forth? And saints, I want to let you know something. I would love to see a plethora of spiritual gifts just explode out of God's church. I want you to know something. I don't ever want it to turn into we do it in here so that we all feel good about ourselves. I believe God gave us those spiritual gifts, yes, to build up one another. But I'm telling you, at times, we're to go out and do that kind of thing in public as the Spirit moves. I'm not saying God's going to give this to you, you know, Monday morning. But it's fascinating to me that Jesus does the miraculous and people come to Christ. Not Jesus does the miraculous and all the Jews gather around him and go, oh, more, more. Take an offering. Let's build a ministry. That's not his heart, is it? His heart is, I do this. And then on the heels of it come the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, that we do the same. Oh, that God would move in that way. And you know what? He does. And you know what I find? The people that I meet that are doing it more in a gospel context, they're really not all about boasting to everybody that it happened. They're just thrilled somebody got saved, which may be another thing that we're not seeing that is the real rather than the false or that which is built up for the sake of building ourselves up. Okay, I said I was going to be quick. Probably knew that wasn't true. Okay. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. There goes Jesus again, breaking convention. But he stays and he teaches them. And then I love this. As more ministry is released, it says many more believed because of his word. Oh, saints, to get them within that realm where many more hear, and we get the opportunity to even minister to more and more as a result of people coming to Christ. And it said, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of your testimony or what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Real quick here. We watch God do an awesome thing. And then at the end, what's amazing is these Samaritans call Jesus the Savior of the world. I want you to know that was not a title that the Jews had. They would have said Messiah. It was not a title that the Samaritans would have used. And I can't remember there. Does anybody remember the title they used? I was looking at Clint because I'm like, somebody with a seminary education, help me, you know, or Bible school. And I can't remember, but they used a different word for it. Nobody said Savior of the world. And suddenly Jesus steps across, remember? He steps across that barrier and he reveals this is not just for this group and then this is for this group. This is for everybody. And he ministers and he brings truth and he brings the gospel. And what do they call him? He's the Savior of the world. And oh, how we want to make it to where what they see as a result of our ministry, what they see as a result of what happens in our church is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not that he's just the Savior of middle-class white people. Amen? Need to have a lot of amens on that one. He's not just for homeschool families. He's not just for this or that or the other. Jesus is for the world coming to him. Now, I hope there's a bunch of every group that winds up coming to Christ, but if we begin to think it's just for our little group, we are making the same exact error that the Jews made and that God corrected them for. Let me close with this. It's how the gospel first came to Korea. A man named Robert J. Thomas. Probably nobody even knows of this guy. Robert J. Thomas was a Welshman and was a colored trainer, I don't even know what that is, working in China for the Scottish Bible Society. In the course of his work, he learned that the Korean language was based on Chinese and that as a result, Korean intellectuals could read Chinese. His main responsibility was actually toward the millions of China, of course, but the love of Christ for the Koreans began to fill his heart and constrained him, and he asked for permission to push on into that country. He sailed on an American ship called the General Sherman that was sailing to Pyongyang, a large city in the north of Korea. He boarded it. As the ship drew near to Pyongyang, a sharp fight broke out between the officers of the American ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The ship wound up being burned in the conflict, and all the passengers were killed. But the death of Thomas was very unusual. As the ship and the passengers were sinking, he struggled to reach the shore and staggered up out of the water, his arms filled with books. They were the Bibles that he brought to Korea. He thrust these into the hands of any Korean who came near, and in a continued manifestation of the hate that they had in attacking, they clubbed him to death. It was through such love that the gospel first came to Korea in the year 1866. You see, there is a tremendous response. Korea is one of the most Christian nations on the planet right now. But how did it start? It started with one man who didn't let any conventional barrier stop him. It was one man who, even at the risk of his own life, was willing to take the gospel to those people and who had walked with his God in such a way that he heard him and he had his heart and he had his desire, and the love for the Chinese and first and then the Koreans began to fill him and constrain him so that he had to go. And even though his ministry probably didn't even last a full 5 minutes, we reap because that man sowed. We reap because that man began to live for what would really satisfy him, and it wasn't food, and it wasn't even success among the Chinese. What filled him was his Father's will. And what filled him was the desire to do his Father's will and complete it until the end. And for Robert Thomas, that meant a very ignoble end on the beach outside of Pyongyang, handing Bibles to the very people who clubbed him to death. And let me say this, I'm not really asking any of y'all, and by the way, it doesn't really matter what I ask you, right? It matters what you hear in the presence of your Father. Hopefully I'm in tune with him enough to maybe pass some of that on to you, but I want you to know this. I'm not asking any of you to go take a bunch of Bibles and have your ship burnt and then swim to the shore with a few left and hand them out as you get clubbed to death. And my guess is, if we will actively take the gospel to our community and these surrounding areas, I bet none of us will get clubbed to death. But let me ask you this. Are we living? I mean, this could be all about, how are we going to walk into 2016, saints? I mean, we've already started it, but we're 2 days in. Are you going to live to do your Father's will in 2016? Are you going to live to accomplish it to the very end? Or are there things along the way that have just been tripping you up and you find that your life is being given far more to worldly pursuits and worldly desires than you are your life given to Christ, to his body, to him taking the gospel to the corners, four corners of the earth? I don't know about you, saints. This passage has really struck a chord in me. And I'll have to admit you, I've been tripping on some things, tripping over some things. Found myself not nearly as spiritually minded as I need to be. Not pursuing and walking after the things of God like I need to be. And what the passage did was it just kind of stopped me in my tracks. It rebuked me soundly. And I pray on the other side of that, saints, there is this choice being made by me even currently that I will live for my Father's will. And I want to live to see it completed until the last day I am granted breath by his grace. Pray it does the same in you. Let's bow for a word of prayer.